Okay, so tonight's study is on the kingdom of God. So we've got those words, the kingdom of God. What does that word kingdom, what kind of pictures come into your mind when you hear the word kingdom?
Narnia.
Narnia, that's right. Yeah, I think that'd be a pretty common one actually, wouldn't it? So, what was that?
Camelot,
yeah, so yeah, big turrets and flying pennants and princesses with hats with long trailing things and yeah. Dragons, maybe? Yeah, sorry.
like a place, like territory.
A place, yeah, like that.
It's not just like something you can.
Yeah. Yeah, I love looking at maps and you see, like, the kingdom of wherever. Even in fantasy books. I love maps in fantasy books, you know, they're just always kind of interesting. Did you like drawing maps and making maps up when you were a kid? I love doing that. It might have been just weird, but anyway, making treasure maps and making up your own islands, those kind of things. Anyway, yeah, so territory, often that's how we think of kingdoms. Definite borders, so you know when you're in the kingdom or outside the kingdom, and it's kind of territorial. Other ideas that come into your mind when you hear the word kingdom?
Kings.
Kings, yeah. Kings are in kingdoms, yeah. Yeah. So there's a whole range of ideas, and sometimes we can import some of those ideas into our reading of the Bible when we hear the phrase, the kingdom of God. And sometimes when we import those ideas, they don't quite match what the Bible means by the same word. There can be a bit of a mismatch. And I think particularly if we import ideas of territory or, particularly territorial ideas, that's very unhelpful when we think about the kingdom of God. Because once you do that, you think there's places which are in the kingdom of God and places which are not in the kingdom of God. Or we can think of people who are in the kingdom of God, or, you know, where the kingdom of God rules, and people where the kingdom of God doesn't rule. If you were to think about that phrase, the kingdom of God, what kind of ideas immediately come to your mind? Kingdom of God. Did anybody just have the word church come into their mind? No? Maybe?
Sense of confusion when Jesus says it is near you.
Yeah.
It suggests a physicality about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So what does Jesus mean actually when he says the kingdom of God is near you? We're actually going to look at that tonight. Yeah, which is good. But if you immediately equate kingdom of God with church, then probably stuff that isn't church you think isn't the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, Jesus said that he will build his church, but he never said that he was going to build the kingdom. It's kind of very interesting. So the church and the kingdom aren't quite the same thing. They're linked, but they're not really the same thing. So we're going to be looking at some of those questions tonight. Biblically, there are three elements to the kingdom of God. First element, as creator, God is king, ruling over all creation, always has been, is now, and always will be. So that's a big statement. If you were to think that, where are the limits to the kingdom of God? Well, there aren't any. God always ruling everywhere. That's the kingdom of God. There has been rebellion. This is the second element to the kingdom of God. There has been rebellion by angelic beings and by humanity against the rule of God. And yet God is still ruler over all things. So the kingdom of God isn't just where people obey God. The kingdom of God is everywhere, even though there are rebellious elements against his rule. And third thing is that everything that happens under the rule of God is to bring creation to the ultimate goal of the kingdom. Then there shall be no dissent or rebellion. All evil will have been destroyed. So God's rule in the world at the moment is with a view to actually having a kingdom where all the elements of rebellion and evil have been removed and destroyed. So that's actually kind of the action of God's rule or God's kingdom now. That's what he's doing now. Just to open up with me to Psalm 93. None of you are old enough to know this, but there used to be, in the very early days of Christian contemporary music, there was a band called the Second Chapter of Acts. Anybody remember the Second Chapter of Acts? Yeah. Oh, we've got some oldies. there used to be these things called records. They were made of a kind of vinyl substance. And Second Chapter of Acts had a song of Psalm 93. So that was one of the first Christian songs I ever knew. No, I won't sing it. I could, but I won't. Would somebody like to read that aloud for us? Psalm 93.
The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He is girded with strength. Yea, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the waves of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Thy decrees are very sure. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore.
Okay. So pretty dynamic. Psalm, I reckon, this psalm, and it really falls into three parts. So verses 1 and 2 affirm the fact that God rules. So the kingdom of God is not really a place so much as the king ruling, the king being king actively. That's the kingdom of God. And that's what those first two verses affirm really boldly. The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty, the Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. In other words, God has made the world, he's given it a purpose, and nothing's going to shake it out of that purpose, because God is determined that he's going to have his purposes accomplished. That's what verse 2 says, your throne was established long ago, you are from all eternity. Then verses 3 and 4 pick up this idea in a very poetic way, this idea of the fact that there are rebellious elements within God's kingdom. There are those who resist his rule. And it uses this image of a raging sea. So the seas have lifted up, O Lord, the seas have lifted up their voice. I didn't get down to the beach yesterday. Did anybody get down in the middle of the storm to the beach yesterday? Must have been spectacular, I reckon, yesterday. And that's that picture of, it looks like it's untamable. It looks like it's uncontrollable. It's a very dynamic thing that's happening. And that's what the rebellion of angels, demonic forces, and what the rebellion of humanity looks like. It looks like it's the ruling principle, destructive, that nothing could tame it. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. And then verse 4, mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So even though there are rebellious elements, God still rules. And he's working his works. He's doing what he does. What would you say those works of God are that he's doing?
Reassuring.
Yeah, so he's reassuring.
No, the fact that he is.
Oh, that's right. It is reassuring. Yeah, yeah. What is God doing now in the face of all evil and the roaring of the waves? You know what you say, Aaron?
God is handing those rebellious parties. Comes on.
That's right, yeah. So, yeah.
What they want.
Yeah.
And he's making himself known.
Yeah.
He's
yeah. Yeah. Nothing is out of control. Yeah.
He's being king.
He's being king, that's right. Yeah. 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 And there's a long story to that, isn't there? That's actually the story of the Bible. It's the story of God being king in the face of all the rebellious elements of evil. And triumphing. It's a long story. It's got parts to it. There's a development in the story. Not that God's rule needs developing, but there's a steady working out of his kingship. I guess there's many ways in which the king could exert his authority, but he's chosen a very particular way to rule. And his way of ruling is a saving way of ruling. And that's the most remarkable thing of all. Into this world in which there's such rebellion, he's actually decided to work a saving plan that will turn rebels into obedient sons and daughters again. That's quite a wonderful thing. The third element was that everything that happens under the rule of God is to bring creation to the ultimate goal of the kingdom. And that's really what verse 5 says. Your statutes stand firm. God's statutes there would be his laws and his declarations. And so God has said certain things about what he's going to do. They stand firm. Even though everything else seems to be chaotic, they stand firm. And so God is bringing his creation to its goal. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. That's the outcome, even though there's such rebellion against him. That's a great psalm, isn't it? Really a psalm worth meditating on and thinking about, that psalm. Okay. This is a statement of Jeff's from the very start of this section on the kingdom of God. Everything is the kingdom of God. Well, you just try and think about that statement for a little bit and just wonder whether you agree with it or not. What kind of things would you say wouldn't be the kingdom of God?
Sin.
Yeah. And there'd be very particular things that we hear about and see and we think, that can't be the kingdom of God. Now, it's certainly rebellion, but God is at work in everything, asserting his rule, doing as he pleases. That's what one of the psalms says. The Lord is in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. That's a staggering thing, isn't it? So everything is the kingdom of God, and one day, when the judgments are completed, only that which is truly obedient will constitute the pure kingdom of God. So God's at work in everything, in his rule, bringing everything to a goal where finally all of evil will be eradicated and all that will be left will be pure holiness. Holiness will adorn your house, O Lord, for endless days.
Andrew,
yeah.
That word is, everything is the kingdom of God. Is he using hyperbole there, or does he literally mean that man's sin and rebellion is God's reign and rule? Because that's what he's saying. That's
yeah. That. Yeah.
Or is it more that it is within the kingdom of God?
Yeah. It's, we like to think that, I think we do like to think that somehow in our rebellion we've got a kind of an independent stand, that if we sin that's something that we do and God's got no control of it. But when it says that God hands us over to our sins, I think that raises a big question as to whether we are actually in control of our sinning. Certainly we're making decisions. God does not cause sin. He doesn't tempt to sin. None of, you know, the scriptures are really clear about that, but it's very clear that God hands us over to our sins, which means he locks us up to the choices, our sinful desires and choices, so that, you know, we've actually got no other way to go other than what we've set our heart on. So we can't just sort of step out of it. So in that way, yes, I'm not quite sure what Jeff, how literally, you know, exactly what, but I think the things that I'm saying are things that Jeff would say.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How does that kind of match with that? It says in Romans, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking.
Yeah.
So the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking.
Yeah.
But righteousness, peace, and joy.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So how does that
yeah. Yeah. I think what Paul means there by the kingdom of God is our living in the kingdom of God, consonant with the kingdom of God. So he's actually talking about us in our participation in the kingdom. He's not talking about the way God rules, he's talking about the way we participate in that rule. And our participation in God's kingdom isn't just about, you know, not eating pork and not drinking alcohol, but the reality of the kingdom, the reality of what God's bringing is righteousness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so for us to be in the kingdom means that we'll be about those things.
And we'll involve eating and drinking.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, but yeah, the kingdom of God there, I think, is a phrase for meaning our participation in the kingdom of God isn't primarily a matter about, you know, what you eat or drink. It's actually about being in the fullness of what God's doing, bringing to bear in his creation. Yeah. So the story of the kingdom of God has the following outline. Firstly, there's the creational kingdom of God. Secondly, there's Israel in God's kingdom. And thirdly, the kingdom comes through Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, there's the ultimate kingdom. So, but they're all of a piece. It's one story of God being king, working out the kingdom in creation. So firstly, the creational kingdom of God. All things were created by God, heavenly and earthly. So Satan was created by God. Everything that was created good. And when it was all created, God saw it all and said, "This is very good." And everything was commissioned to serve him as king in the particularity of their creatureliness. That's kind of a complicated way of saying when God made a thing the way it was, that was so it could serve him by being what it was. So have you noticed that in the creation story in Genesis 1, where it says that God created the sun and the sun to rule by day, the moon to rule by night, and they determine the seasons. The sun does anyway, determines the seasons. And then he says, oh, and he also created the stars, and doesn't actually give them any function really. Just sort of like, oh yeah, that'd be nice. Decoration, icing on the cake kind of thing. Most people tend to think that the stars have a very important role in determining what happens.
Horoscopes.
Yeah, horoscopes, astrological stuff. It's been...
Navigation.
Yeah, on navigation, yeah. And certainly you've got to know what a thing's created for to know how it serves God. And once you use a thing outside of the way it's created, you're not using it right. And so God's made everything with its in a very particular way to serve him in a particular way. That's a really great thing for you to know. However it is that God's made you, the way he's made you is so that you can serve him the way he's made you. We get so hung up, we compare ourselves with other people and think, if only I could be, you know, like Nigel, or, you know...
It's not that hard.
I've been trying so long, though. And, you know, if it could just be like that, that would just be the ultimate. You know, whichever idol we set up, one way or another, but God's actually made you to serve him the way you are. And so there's a particularity of your gifts, and all of those gifts are given to you to serve him. That's a great thing. That's a little bit off the line of what we're talking about. But everything's been commissioned to serve God. So every gift that you're given is also so that you can serve God. And this was very good, but the goodness of it was disrupted by the intrusion of Satan's evil and humanity's rebellion and sin, where there was the refusal to serve him, the refusal to obey him, the refusal to live by his word. Nevertheless, God remained ruler of his creation. You find that so clearly in Genesis 3. It looks like the biggest disaster, and it was. In many ways, the biggest disaster on the face of the planet. But it's almost like God doesn't even notice in a way, or he barely stops to draw breath. And he says to them, oh, by the way, one of her descendants will crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. That's all dealt with. You'll crawl on the dust, on the ground now for the rest of your days, eating dust. And you too, this is how it's going to work out for you. Oh, here's some clothes. And they have kids. It's kind of like, it's the disaster of history. But from God's perspective, he rules. He just goes on with what he does. He sets his judgments in place. It goes on. So one way, you've got to be, it's kind of risky saying it this way, but don't get so egotistically obsessed by your sins. It may be the biggest disaster in your life, but God actually has it in hand. He'll work it through. He knows what he's doing. Becoming obsessed by your sins and sort of thinking you've done the worst thing in the world can be one of the most sinful things you can do. Can actually be so focused on you as though somehow what you've done now rules history, and your sinning is now the determiner of your future. No. God always remains the determiner of your future. One way or another, for blessing or for judgment. So God remained ruler of his creation, bringing his judgments to bear. And also his mercy, gives them clothes, sets them on their way, and saves them from living in an eternal deadness by expelling them from the garden. So God remains king. Second element, now that disruption of sin has come into the world, disruption of sin and evil, second element is that God now works through this plan to fulfill creation's destiny, where creation will be in his presence in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life, adorned with holiness. He sets in plan, in process, his plan. And so what he does is he calls his people Israel to himself, through whom he would work to bring about the destruction of evil and the renewal of all things. When God calls Abraham, he says these words to him, I should know them off by heart. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Just out of the blue, he just picks this man and says that to him. It'd certainly change your day, wouldn't it? If God did that. Now, do you hear that he's saying, I'm going to bring blessing here through you to the world? Blessing has always to do with the destruction of evil and the exaltation of what's true and right. And that's what God's saying. Through you, I'm going to bring about the destruction of evil and the renewal of the world. I'm going to bless the world through you. And that's going to be through one of Abraham's descendants. God is the king of Israel, as Israel grows now into a nation. And provision was made for an earthly king under him. And through that kingly line, God says, it's going to be through one of the descendants of the kings that I'm going to bring my blessing. So can you see, right at the start, they sin. And God says, one of your descendants is going to crush, one of the woman's descendants is going to crush you, the serpent's head. And now he picks Abraham. He says, through your descendants, I'm going to bless the world. And now in that family, he picks the kingly line, the line of David. He says, through one of your descendants, I'm going to bring about the blessing of the world, the renewing of everything. That's quite something, isn't it?
Andrew?
Yeah.
God didn't just come up with that plan like that, did he?
No, it was before everything was created. Yeah. Yeah, it's quite something.
He's in control.
Yeah, God has never ever, Jeff has said this a number of times before he died. He said, God never ever said, oops. Oh, what do I do now? No, everything. Like, he just goes on. The Lord reigns.
I just want to understand the context of
that.
When he says, he was sorry that he'd ever made man just before the flood.
Yeah. Yeah, you've got to read those words carefully, don't you? And I don't think he's not regretting creation, because creation's been his thing all the time. I guess there's elements of regret in the words, aren't there? That sounds like regret. I guess he's ruing and grieving at what sin has done, the disruption of sin. He's got a kingdom planned for the world, and yet now you've got a world in which the thoughts of every person are only evil all the time, continually. It's just... So he's expressing something of his grief. But what it involves then is his saving of the world through a man. He chooses a man through whom he's going to save the world. So he continues on with his plan. He's not going to let his creation be destroyed. The flood looks like a destructive thing, but it's actually a saving thing, because if he didn't act, the world would be destroyed. The world isn't destroyed. Even though a flood comes as a terrible judgment, but it's a saving flood. It ensures that the world goes on. Throughout its life, Israel is given clear indication that what the Lord is doing with them is with a view to the universal kingdom, and that's through the prophets. The prophets were raised up who spoke from the Lord of just how that universal kingdom would be established and all evil vanquished. And so you get this line of prophets. Next year, when we look at salvation history, we'll spend a lot of time looking at that development of this anticipation of what God was going to do to establish his universal kingdom. And so they speak of Messiah's coming, the destruction of death, the judgment of the world, the coming of salvation, the bringing of eternal bliss, and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the fullness of God's kingdom. That's a little foretaste for next year. Now that goes on, prophets keep coming for hundreds of years speaking about what God's going to do. And after hundreds of years, you could either be very, very excited or very bored, couldn't you? You could either say, oh, yes, we hear about his coming, but it doesn't sound like it's ever going to be. It's gone on for so long now. And that's a constant danger that faces human beings. Or you could say, he's been promising so many things, when will it be? And then one day, out of the blue, this man comes wearing weird clothes, living out in the desert, eating weird food, eating grasshoppers and honey, and wearing a leather girdle and camel hair stuff, is that right? Yeah. And he says, the kingdom of God is right on the doorstep. Now, if you'd been one who said, oh, yeah, sure, as if, never going to come, it's never going to come, then if you'd been one who said that, scoffed at the thought that the kingdom was going to be ever going to come, then that would be a rather disappointing statement to hear it was right on the doorstep, because you would have invested your whole life in it never coming. And that's what you have really with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and others. Even though the Pharisees technically were really interested in the coming of the kingdom, they wanted a kingdom where they'd be kings. That's really what they were after. So the coming of the kingdom was a problem. But if you were one who'd been hearing all those prophecies, and then this man John turns up and he says, it's time for the renewing of everything. It's time for the end of evil and the renewing of everything in God's goodness and holiness. That would have just been the most exciting thing. And obviously there are enough people who knew about the prophecies in a kind of a way that longed for it, that they could say the whole of Israel went out to see John in the wilderness and to be baptized by him. Must have been extraordinarily exciting days. He linked the fulfillment of the kingdom with the forgiveness of sins and with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he went out preaching that be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that, but he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming after me, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he says. And then one day, having sort of said it's on the doorstep, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he actually points to a real man, real flesh and blood, And I don't know if you get just how exciting that would be. He's actually saying the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near you. It's right here in this person. And so what's he saying? He said the kingdom of God's at hand. There'll be the forgiveness of sins. And now he says this is the man who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God. And then he also says, I saw the Spirit descend on him and remain, and he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. So there's one coming after me. That's a little bit vague in general. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, this man, it's him. I reckon John must have been about the most excited person ever in the history of the world. Really? Sometimes you get this idea, you know, you see John in movies and he just seems so stern and grim. Like, I just think he would have been the happiest guy around. It's here. He would have been, I don't think he could have slept for delirium. Yeah, he just would have so excited.
Well, we really just about leapt out of his mother's womb.
That's right, yeah. Must have been a very uncomfortable experience for her. Yeah, that's right. He didn't want to hang around, did he? He wanted to be up and doing. So then Jesus began his public ministry, preaching the same message as John to begin with. The kingdom of God is at hand. But he preaches that same message differently. Because John is looking forward to somebody, but Jesus is it. And so when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near you, he's saying God's kingly action is being worked out in me. You can touch it. He's not the herald of the kingdom. He's the promised king, Messiah. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit for the kingdom work, and he also taught concerning the kingdom of God. There's so much there in the Gospels which we can't look at tonight. His kingly authority to defeat evil is shown in that little word rebuke. Numbers of times in the Gospels he rebukes demons, or he rebukes the wind and the waves which have been stirred up by evil forces, and he rebukes sickness. And in a way, I don't think it ever says it, but there's a way in which he rebukes rebellious people, calls them to account. And so you see, as he's going about and he's rebuking, what he's doing is he's demanding that particularly these evil spirits, these evil powers, submit to his authority. Come out of him. Be still. Get up. And it does. They do. So that's kingly action there, you see. You don't just have amazing miracles. You've actually got the king in action. You've got evil being vanquished by a man. These forces had to submit to his authority. He was the kingdom in action. However, Jesus doesn't just go around. He hasn't come just to sort of piecemeal fix up difficult situations. He's actually come to establish the kingdom, to finally defeat all evil and so secure the kingdom. And so a single triumph is needed, a triumph over everything. And that's what he's come for. And this triumph was the cross and the resurrection. In his cross and resurrection, Jesus accomplished the following. He defeated all evil powers, sealing their doom. I really should have put a whole lot of Bible verses in here. I'm sorry I haven't done that. He liberated humanity from evil. But you can go through and just get a concordance and New Testament and just look up these things like powers, or and just look at what the New Testament says about those things and where they're defeated. He liberated humanity from evil, guilt, impending wrath and judgment by the propitiation of sins. He took away man's enmity, that is our anger and opposition towards God, by the love of his sacrifice. So he deals with our sins, but somehow when we see the atonement, we just don't see oh, he dealt with our sins, what do you actually see when you see the cross? You actually see not just that Jesus has paid for your sins, but you see that God loved us so much. And Jesus loved us and laid down his life for us. You actually see love there, don't you? And it's the love of it that changes your heart from opposition to God to a kind of weeping, joyous submission to him. It's the love of it. If you just see the forgiveness of sins as a let-off and as a kind of a thing that God does, without seeing that it's actually him loving you, it's not made its impact. But Christ takes away our enmity by the love of his sacrifice, thus changing the heart of his elect people from rebellion into glad obedience. The redeemed were freed from fear of Satan and death and were given hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then God's holiness is vindicated, and the future, or the telos, that's the word that Jeff often uses in the book, that's the future goal of creation as planned by God is ensured. So all that was accomplished by Christ in his death and resurrection. It was accomplished over all evil. Everything was dealt with in the cross. Those who believe the gospel of the kingdom and who trust in Christ are brought into the kingdom. So God is king everywhere, but not everyone is in the kingdom. So what happens when you come into the kingdom? It means that the dynamics of the kingdom come to you so that you become a glad participant, an obedient son or daughter under the king. That's what it means to be in the kingdom. The kingdom is overall. Yeah.
Just a question. I thought about this a little bit, but I was sort of thinking, you know, in the New Testament, you hear miracles and all different things being happening.
Yeah.
You don't really hear too much of it now.
Yeah.
So how does that fit? And when you do hear of it, well, I don't know. I haven't really had personal experiences that And so it's sort of like you hear from it, you usually hear from it, and it's always second account.
Yeah.
You know, I haven't actually heard someone go,
yeah.
Or it's been years and years ago, when it happened, and they weren't really aware of it.
Yeah.
And not saying that it doesn't happen.
Yeah.
I believe it does, and I believe what they say to be true, but it's just.
I reckon there's a number of elements in the answer. I think firstly, partly, we are conditioned against seeing it. So, if you went outside of a Western framework, into a developing world situation or a situation which hasn't been affected by modernism, you would just meet people who are much more attuned to seeing it. Our modernistic heritage actually puts blinkers on our eyes. So we see something and we always look for a rationalist explanation for it. That's what we do automatically. What caused that? But if you go into a developing world situation or a situation which hasn't been affected by Western science and technology so much, people are not blinkered in that way, and you learn to not be so blinkered, and you actually will see things. So there are actually many, many miracles happening today. That's actually true. Are they still happening in the Western world? I think they are, but we are blinkered to it. In my own experience, I reckon, I mean, it's partly the difficulty is trying to quantify a work of the Spirit of God, and you can't actually do that. So you can't take a work of the Spirit of God and measure it scientifically. So I've got this problem. I wonder if I've seen people raised from the dead. I actually do wonder that, because it's happened in my congregation. Now, but I'm not sure. I don't know how to quantify it. We had a lady who a nurse pronounced dead in our congregation. She died on a Sunday morning, and we prayed for her, and she walked out to the ambulance. Now, I don't know what to make of that. I really just don't know what to make of that. Another time in a congregation, we regularly had healing prayers for people, and I've got no knowledge, personally, I've got no knowledge of anything happening as I prayed for this woman, but she was an old lady who was blind, who could then see for 5 years before she went blind again. I don't know, you know, what to make of all that. I think those things happen, but partly it's how our mindset we'd have. Yeah. We'd, sorry, Aaron.
One of the two miracles you have listed, it's in 1 Corinthians, the two commands, signs and wonders, the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right, and that's the important thing, isn't it? Yeah.
And we see that miracles in the New Testament are carefully God's glory, but you still see everyone treating Jesus as a conduit.
When you get to Acts, you get in Acts 4 that the people gather together to pray, and they ask God to give them boldness to speak His word, and they ask God to stretch forth His hands and do miraculous signs and wonders. And I think we should do that. I actually think we should do that. We tend to think that if we can just explain things clearly enough, see, we've fallen into a rationalist mindset by that thing. We think if we can just explain things and people get it clearly, therefore they'll believe. But in fact, the most important thing that anybody has to know is that God is the living God. Not that we've got a great system, but that God is God. God rules and does what God does. And, you know, breaking the powers of evil isn't just by convincing people of a clever argument. In fact, there may be a lot of that the devil actually likes. And I hear what you're saying there, Aaron, but you just got to be careful that you don't reduce everything to miracle, so that finally you use that as an excuse for never seeing miracles. But a really helpful question. But the fact is that God is actually king. I'd want to say that those miracles are happening. I just think we've been somehow trained in our culture to not even see or think about them, really. And I find myself a little bit scared by it, you know. And you hear stupid stuff too. You know, that's the other thing, ridiculous things that people say, you know, diamond dust falling down on people and that kind, you know, stupid stuff.
Jesus was doing his ministry with signs of the kingdom, so blind seeing and there being no sense, all these things will ultimately be done away with
In the new heavens
and for all the renewed heavens.
That's right.
So now through Christ, the kingdom of God is living in us.
Yeah.
It shouldn't be irrational to expect to see the kingdom signs.
No, that's right.
That God's choosing.
The thing is also that signs and wonders are done by God through His people. They're never really done by the church. There's one situation in Acts where the apostles walk along, and as their shadows fall on people, people are healed. You can't make that into a strategy or a plan. You know, like that's just God doing something. Yeah. But they had prayed that God would stretch forth His hands and do things, so that people would know that the living God was among them. That's the thing. That God is king here. That's the most important thing of all. Not just that we've got a great system of either morality or even a system of atonement in a way, but that God Himself is here, ruling among us. That's the most important. We better push on. Those who believe the gospel of the kingdom and who trust in Christ are brought into the kingdom. That is, they are now glad subjects under God the Father, their King. They will finally inherit the kingdom, that is, have a full share in all the future for the creation that the Father has planned. We'll be rulers with Him in creation. This provides a strong impetus towards holy living, for the one who persists in evil will not enter the kingdom, now or in its future consummation. The church, formed by the kingly triumph of Christ, exists to proclaim the kingdom to the whole world. The message of the kingdom that the church proclaims is an enlargement of the message of Jesus in the gospel. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, that somehow Paul and the apostles in the letters seem to be saying something a little bit different to what Jesus taught in the gospels. Some people are quite troubled by that and believe, some people would say that they think that the teaching of Jesus in the gospels is more authoritative than the teaching of the apostles. There's a really helpful book, it's a tricky book to read, but it's a helpful book called The Preaching of Jesus and the Gospel of Christ by P.T. Forsyth, and it's on the bookshelf there somewhere. He shows that what Jesus teaches has hints of and pointers to the apostolic preaching, but in fact Jesus didn't come primarily to preach the gospel, but to establish it, to do it. So Jesus comes to do the cross and the resurrection, and then that having been done, he appoints apostles to proclaim it. So it's, the apostles come with an enlargement, really, of the preaching of the kingdom that Jesus gave. Don't play them off against each other. And in that way, we actually do have to receive the apostolic proclamation. They're the ones who interpret for us the meaning of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, that's right. Jesus spoke less of these things because he'd come to do it, not primarily to talk about it. We're such talkers, aren't we? Linked with the proclamation of the gospel is the suffering of God's people. Just as Christ suffered in his establishing the kingdom, so his people suffer in proclaiming it. It's through many sufferings that we enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom is not established using the principles of power in this rebellious age. Rather, the power of the kingdom comes through seeming weakness, death, service, sacrifice, love. They're the dynamics of the kingdom. But these weaknesses are the most potent forces in creation. You can look at Philippians 2, 6 to 11 to get that. The completed kingdom comes at the end of the age. In the current time, Christ is putting down all the enemies so that at the end he may hand the kingdom to the Father. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is linked with the proclamation of the gospel by the people of God to the ends of the earth. At the end, though, the final judgment comes with the return of Christ. The victory of the cross and resurrection is worked out in the final defeat of all evil, which is destroyed and taken to eternal judgment. Those in humanity who've resisted the gospel likewise share in this judgment. Then, all that is pure, holy, without blemish, good and true. Revelation 21, verse 1 following, paints the picture of this. There's no longer any place for rebellion. All that is in the kingdom at the end. So you see, that's the story of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom. Christ does not build the kingdom. The kingdom has always been. Christ works in the kingdom. Yeah. In his death and resurrection, he has asserted the reality of the kingdom. What Christ builds is his church, that group of people who are in the kingdom, and who now with him proclaim the kingdom. We're not extending the kingdom. Don't ever use that language about extending the kingdom. That's really helpful. Once you realise that, wherever you go, you know that already God has been ruling there. You don't actually have to make anything happen. You've just got a task to do within the rule of God. And God's actually been working there to prepare people for your proclamation of the gospel, for whatever purpose he has in sending you there. Already God is king of all the earth. Here's some quotes from Jeff. The kingdom of God is really the sovereignty of God working in history, drawing it to the plan and goal that God has for his creation. As creator, God is faithful, which means he will not betray his creation or give it over to evil powers. Defeating evil in Christ, he brings his telos to its planned fulfillment. This is, of course, through redemption. Then he says, we see then that at no time has God been a helpless king or creator. By the way of love and redemption, he brings all things to that end wherein his elect people are established, his true character is vindicated, and his kingdom is established forever. The kingdom has always been. The kingdom was there in Israel. The kingdom was yet to come. It came in Christ and was secured. The kingdom is yet to come. This coming is on a day set by the Father that not even the Son knows. And for all its mystery, it's the day that contains all of our hope and desire. Hence we pray, Thy kingdom come. Okay, I'll take a break now.